yesterday and a few days before, I was down in Florida where it was really warm. And I was there with our brother Nick Mitchell, and we were just really enjoying a good time down there at a conference, and it was for Ligonier Ministries, and it was held at this incredible church that seats 5,500. It was a big American megachurch that Ligonier had rented for this. It had the coffee shop, and it had the seating capacity like you wouldn't believe. It had its own IT department. And we just loved worshiping there. They had amazing music, and they had great speakers. There was C.J. Mahaney, and there was John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, and Johnny Erickson Tata was there, and so many great speakers, and we just really had a good time. But all throughout, I just couldn't help but thinking, you know, I'd rather be at Grace. And that may sound awful, but God has done something pretty amazing in the local church. And it's amazing, even when you're off worshiping with others, that God draws your heart back to the local church. And so thank you to you for being that church to us and to my family. Praise God. We're going to look today to a different church, to a church in the city of Antioch, and a church that existed, well, 2,000 years ago. And this is, in this short message, we're just continuing this series on the book of Acts. And so far, we've already had a wide lens overview of the book that Paul taught us, and he also taught us about the content of the gospel message that the early church shared. And then last week, Paul MacDonald taught us about one-to-one evangelism, and he did that using the example of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Can you remember that? Well, today we're going to turn from one-to-one evangelism to one-to-many evangelism. And though we can be sure there was lots of personal evangelism in the early church, what we see predominantly in the book of Acts is one person preaching to many. That's the bulk of the book, really. One person standing before a crowd of people and sharing the gospel with them. And as we look through the book, we see them preaching before crowds of foreigners and crowds of Jews, crowds of religious leaders, Gentiles, philosophers, even important court officials. Everywhere they went, whenever, wherever they could, they preached to crowds of people and shared the gospel message with them. The crowd may have been different, but the message was the same. It was a message of Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. So this evening, I want to focus on just a few verses from Acts chapter 13. If you want to turn there. Already in chapter 1, we've seen Luke, who wrote the book, foreshadow this. He's already set the context for this passage all the way back in chapter 1. And just 8 verses in to the book of Acts, he quotes Jesus, who just before he was ascended, he gave a charge to the disciples. And he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Maybe someone can tell me why he gives those cities or those places in that order. Why does he say Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth? What's important about the order there? Yeah. Right, exactly. They start local, and they move out from there. If you think of a target, there's Jerusalem right in the bullseye. And then concentric circles moving out, you have Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus was saying the Holy Spirit will come and then you'll start local and you'll grow the church outwards. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. We see the Holy Spirit coming and coming in power upon the church. And then we see through the first 8 or 9 chapters, everything happens in Jerusalem. The gospel spreads there. People come to know the Lord. And then chapter 9, 10, 11, we start to see it spread through Judea and Samaria. But as of the end of chapter 12, it's gone no further. It's still Christianity is still a local religion or regional religion. It's kind of the equivalent. The gospel's gone from Rexdale to Toronto to Ontario and then maybe just nothing else quite yet. But Acts 13, that's the pivotal chapter. Acts 13 is where we see the emphasis of the book of Acts and the emphasis of the church begin to change from being local and being regional to being a church that deliberately commissions men to take the gospel further, to take the gospel outward to foreign lands. So this is the first organized attempt to take the gospel towards the ends of the earth. It describes the church's efforts in putting together organized evangelism to Jews and to Gentiles. And to this point, there has been evangelism. We've seen it. We've seen thousands converted, up to 3,000 in a day. But the evangelism had been largely local and it had been largely informal. But here, for the first time, we see a local church commissioning men for this work of ministry, this work of missions. And they commissioned men to take the gospel overseas. So Luke pauses here to describe just how this came about. Obviously, he felt it was important enough to make mention of how this happened. And even today it stands as a really good example of how a church like ours, should commission men for this work. We'll read it in a moment. What we'll see is that certain men begin to engage in foreign missions. And we'll see that they're called by the Spirit, and then they're commissioned by the church, and then they're sent out by both the church and the Spirit. So they're called, they're commissioned, and they're sent. So let's start reading actually in chapter 11 in verse 19. This will help set the context for what's about to happen. So Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists or Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him back to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now in chapter 12, the narrative turns briefly to James and to Peter, and then goes to the death of Herod, and then we can pick up in chapter 12, verse 25. It says there, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, the service of bringing the collection to the church in Judea. And they brought with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And it goes on now to detail this first missionary journey, where Paul and Barnabas and John Mark went off and shared the gospel into foreign lands. So let's look then, see how these men were called, how they were commissioned, and then how they were sent out. So first, they were called by the Spirit. Now, in the church of Antioch were five men, or at least five men, who were leaders of that church. They were prophets and teachers. We don't know if some were prophets and some were teachers, or if all had both of these gifts. I guess it really isn't important because Luke didn't tell us. It's interesting to look at this church and just to see that it's really a church that's a lot like ours. Antioch must have been a city like ours. It was multicultural. It was cosmopolitan. And we can see that the makeup of the city was reflected in the makeup of the church and its leadership. There's three of the men we don't know a whole lot about, but we can deduce some things. There is this man Simeon, who is called Niger. Niger being the word for black, and he was likely of African origin. And then there was this man Lucius, who was from Cyrene, which is in North Africa. And there was Manaen, who would have been a Gentile, a member of Herod's court. And then there were Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, men we know well and men who receive a lot of attention in Scripture. Barnabas, he was introduced earlier in the book already as a man who gave sacrificially. He sold a field, laid it at the apostles' feet. He was a man who was known as a teacher and an encourager. He seems to have been a bit of a utility man in the church. He ran the odd jobs. We see him when the church in Jerusalem heard about what was going on at Antioch, they sent Barnabas. When they needed Saul, they sent Barnabas. When they wanted to deliver the offering, they sent Barnabas. So he was like the pastor's assistant, I'm pretty sure. He was filling the little offering cups and doing the photocopying and putting the bulletins together. That was his job. He was, of course, the first man who believed that Paul had actually been converted, the man who introduced Paul into the church and who mentored him. And Luke says, and wouldn't we all like to be remembered this way in Scripture, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. What a great testament to his character. And then there was Paul, the fifth leader of the church was Paul. At this point, Paul was probably 8 or 9 years a Christian. And we don't know a whole lot about the years between his conversion and the point we come to now. What we do know is that very shortly after he was converted, he got sent to Tarsus because of persecution. He had, of course, been the leader of the persecution against Christianity. He was converted and immediately started preaching and sharing the gospel everywhere he could. And he was persecuted, so they sent him away to Tarsus. And in the intervening years, he had been preaching in that area, at least in Tarsus and probably in the outlying area. We're not exactly sure why Barnabas was sent to get him, but it would make sense that this church in Antioch was a Gentile mission. Or they were growing among the Gentiles, and the church had known that Paul was called specifically to work with the Gentiles, so they sent for him. So Barnabas headed off, he got Paul, brought him back, and they labored together. And they labored well. They saw fruit from their work. They labored together in that area and on behalf of that church in Antioch. But now we read that the Holy Spirit somehow said to the church, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now again, we're not sure how he communicated this to the church, but since it's only one verse removed from Luke speaking about prophets, it seems to make sense that God spoke through the mouth of one of these prophets. One of these men would have received a word from the Lord concerning these men that God had called them to work on his behalf in foreign lands. So these men were called by the Spirit. There was no human call, but a call from God himself. He had ordained that these men would do his work and on his behalf. Now, having been called by the Spirit, secondly, these men were commissioned by the church. Now, it's interesting to note that the Spirit set them apart for the work, but he didn't tell them where they were to work. He did not specify where they were to go. Clearly, he expected the church would have some involvement in this. He did not call these men to labor without the church or outside of the church, but rather to labor in and through and on behalf of this church. The call of the church, then, it was inseparable, or the call of the Spirit was inseparable from the commission of the church. Both worked together. Now, if we look to this passage, again, the early verses of chapter 13, we're going to see at least four characteristics of this church at Antioch. We see first that the church took the initiative. This was a church that was willing to take initiative in serving God. They were not just a passive body waiting for God to tell them what to do. Rather, they were actively seeking to work on his behalf. It was both the men themselves and this church that were to be obedient to the call of the Spirit. And when we read the passage, we saw that this call came during a time when the church was worshiping and when they were fasting. No doubt the fasting was accompanied by prayer. Antioch was a really unique mission in the early church. It was the first to see really great results in reaching the gospel out to the Gentiles. And the leaders must have been very excited to see this happen. They must have realized this portended the growth of the ministry into foreign lands. So perhaps they were meeting together to worship and to pray to figure out what God would have them do next, to discern where God would want them to work. That was in this context, in this time of worship and prayer and fasting, that God spoke. He didn't speak out of the blue. Instead, he spoke as these people sought him and honored him. It seems that his word was a response to their faithfulness. It was a response to their eagerness to work for him. And so this church was a church that took the initiative. Second, this church was deliberate. After the Spirit spoke to the church, they responded with prayer and fasting. They began with prayer and fasting. God spoke, and they returned to more prayer and more fasting. I believe this had at least two purposes. First, the word had been communicated through a prophet, and this was a fallible man, a sinful man, and they were called then to discern whether this word was true. They were called to confirm the word that was spoken. They couldn't just believe it without being like the noble Bereans, men who and women who sought in the Scriptures to see if these things were so, to see if these things were true. And so they gave a time of prayer and fasting to understand if this was a word from the Lord. Secondly, these men would want to understand where they should send Paul and Barnabas. Where should they send them? God hadn't told them this. And so they, no doubt, they gathered together to ask God for wisdom as to where they could send these men, where God would have them work, where he was opening doors, where he was opening hearts and preparing his church to grow. Now, there's a real sense of deliberation here. You can't miss it. They did not seek to run on ahead of God. They didn't assume that they knew best. Instead, they gave themselves to this passive discipline of fasting and this active discipline of prayer. And they acted deliberately and confirmed the call of the Spirit on the lives of these men. And then third, the church was obedient they heard the word of the Spirit and they confirmed it through prayer and fasting, and then they obediently commissioned the men for the work God had called them to. We see that they laid hands on them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off in verse 3. So they laid hands on them in a kind of ceremony. It may remind you of the ceremony that many churches do when a man is commissioned or ordained as a pastor or an elder or a deacon. It wasn't that kind of ordination. These men, after all, were already leaders in the church. They'd already been commissioned as leaders. Paul especially, this couldn't have been true for him because he attests that his calling, his commission, didn't come from man but from God himself. So what we see was that this laying on of hands was a ceremony to call these men to this specific work. The laying on of hands, this was the church's way of associating themselves with these men. It was a way of associating themselves with this ministry. They bound themselves here to supporting these men financially, supporting them through prayer. These men were sent by this specific church and to this specific work. So this was not a commissioning of these men to ministry, but to this ministry. The church was obedient to the word of the Spirit. So the church took the initiative. It was deliberate, it was obedient, and finally, the church was sacrificial. When the church sent them to the mission field, when it released them for service, it sent off two of its best teachers. It sent off men who had been faithfully laboring in the church and had been laboring among new Christians. This was no small sacrifice. They sent away the best and most brilliant theologian in the history of the church, and they sent away a man who's gone down in history as a man who was an encourager and a man who willingly sacrificed wherever he could. So sending them away must have been a real occasion of both joy and sorrow. They would have been joyful to be doing the will of God. They would have been joyful to be serving Him and to anticipate the joy that would come as they honored Him. But they also must have been sorrowful. They would have been sad to lose teachers, elders, friends. So this church's decision to support missions was a decision that cut deep. It was no small or easy thing for them to commission these men and to send them out. It was a sacrificial church. So through these four characteristics, I think we get an interesting glimpse of this church, the church at Antioch. It was a church that took the initiative in advancing God's work. But it was also a church that was deliberate in assuring that they weren't, in assuring that they would please God in all that they did. It was a church that was obedient to the Spirit and a church that was sacrificial, giving its best for the work of the Lord. And at the end of it all, they laid their hands on these men and they blessed them, sending them off to begin this new work. Or, as we read elsewhere, we read it a chapter later when they returned, it says the church had commended them to the grace of God for this work. I love that phrase. They had commended them to God's grace. And as we see, as we read about this missionary journey, they relied on God's grace and they needed it. So these men were commissioned by the church. So they had been called by the Spirit. They had been commissioned by the church. And finally, they were sent by the church and by the Spirit. Here we see something interesting. We just read in verse 3, the church laid their hands on them and sent them off. But look to the very next verse. This may well be under a new heading and a new paragraph in your Bible, but in the original, it would have just flowed right on. It says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, etc. So who sent them? Who sent them? Was it the church that sent them or was it the Spirit? Well, it seems apparent that both are true. We don't need to hold to just one of the options. They work together. They were sent by the church and by the Spirit. The Spirit, He sent them by communicating to the church that He had set them apart. And that the church sent them by being obedient to the Spirit's word. The Spirit empowered them to take this message. He gave them the words to speak. He gave them the message. But the church was still active. The church, it associated itself with them. It sent them as its emissaries. It sent them off, or more literally, it released them to this service. And we can see proof of their continued identity later on as they come to the end of the journey. Turn to the end of chapter 14. Let me just give you a bird's eye view of this missionary journey. They set off and they went to Cyprus, and there they, at least we hear that the proconsul believed. So an important man there heard their message and believed. Then they went off to Antioch, another city called Antioch in Pisidia. And this is what Julian mentioned this morning in his sermon, that there they gave up on the Jews and they preached instead to the Gentiles, and they saw many conversions there. Then they went to a place called Iconium and preached the gospel there. Some sided with the Jews, but many sided with the apostles. And then they went to a city called Lystra. And that was where they were worshipped, or people tried to worship them as Zeus and as Hermes. And at Lystra, it was also where Paul was stoned half to death or to death and left there. And as soon as he recovered, he got up, went back into the city and kept preaching. Then at the end of the chapter, we see that they return home. But the way they return home is the exact opposite of the way they went there. They went back to each place they had visited the church there, and made sure elders were in place and made sure those churches were strong and growing. So now look to chapter 14, verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So at the end of this, the first great missionary journey, they returned to their home church. They returned to the church that had sent them, that had commissioned them. And they reported all that God had done in and through them. And no doubt they encouraged the church to say, you were obedient to God's call, and here's what God did. It must have been a time of great rejoicing, great praise. And so these men were sent by the Spirit, but through the agency of the church. These were not renegade missionaries who somehow felt they were called to missions and just took off and did it. Instead, they were called by the Spirit, and they had that call confirmed by the church. The church took responsibility for affirming that call, for sending these men, and then for supporting them as they ministered. Now, we know that the book of Acts was not given to us as mere history. It is great history, and it's one of my favorite books of the Bible. I just love to read it from beginning to end and just see how God works in the early church. But there's more to it than history. We're supposed to learn from it. And in a couple of minutes, I'd like to ask you what we can learn from this and what we can learn from the example of this early church. I'll get us started with just a couple of points here that I think can apply to us. And I love this church at Antioch because it reminds me so much of a church like this in a city like this. It's a multicultural church. It's a cosmopolitan church. It's a diverse church. So most obviously, I think, as we seek to learn from the model of the earliest Christians, we really need to keep their example in mind. Again, this isn't just history. This is important corporately as a church when we seek to someday expand our involvement in missions or when we seek to reevaluate what we're currently doing in missions. And it's important as individuals. We're often asked to support all sorts of endeavors as individuals. And when friends we know go to the mission field or their nieces or nephews go to the mission field, if you're like me, you're always getting requests from somebody to support something. As we give ourselves to support missions financially or even through prayer, these are standards that we'll want to uphold. We'll want to support missionaries who have been called by God. We want to support missionaries who have been sent out by a local church, who have been commissioned by their local church. And when we do this, we accept the responsibility to do what we said, to support them through prayer, to support them through finances, to be obedient, to be sacrificial as we pray for them, support them, and give to them so that they can do this work they've been called to. Second, I think we want to be a church that takes the initiative in inviting God to work in and through us, to invite Him to engage us in engaging the rest of the world. And again, this church didn't just receive a call out of nothing. This church was seeking God and asking Him to work through them. So we want to be a people of prayer and fasting and worship, people who are receptive to God and people who are asking God to work through us. And finally, and I guess this falls a little outside the scope of what I can say in one night, we'll want to continue to study this book. And that's the beauty of this series we're doing. We're going to have many sermons, many times to look at this book of Acts and to model what we do after the early church and to learn from their example, as the example God has given us in His Word. So if there are any improvements or any questions or anything you would like to add, I would love to hear that, or anything you think we can learn from this example of this church at Antioch, which I think is a pretty neat church.
I say that they really modeled the body of the church really well, that Paul would then eventually write about, I guess, how there's different roles, and each guy was cool with it. Like Barnabas was cool with just running around, but that was why they worked so well, that each man, that there were teachers and prophets, and like you were saying, that one guy had a prophecy, and they brought him into context and said, well, let's check out what we're going to do. So I really like that. How Barnabas and Saul, their gifts were noted.
Yeah, I think probably the diversity of leadership and the diversity in the church probably added a really interesting dimension, as you would have had a whole lot of perspectives coming into play. And if everyone's coming from the exact same perspective, sometimes you don't get the shared division the way you do when people come from, look at things from different angles and from different backgrounds. And so, yeah. Yes, Pastor Paul.
I have two really important questions.
Uh-oh.
The first one's really, really important.
Okay.
You mentioned how Barnabas was the pastor's assistant.
Yeah.
And then you said he was the first man who actually believed Paul was converted. Was that in reference to Barnabas or Julian?
Could be either, I guess.
My more important question is...
All right. That was important.
How can we implement the principles that you're identifying here, especially called by the Spirit, commissioned by the Church? How do we implement that when it comes to the short-term mission trip, especially with non-church-generated trips?
Yeah. I'm not a big fan of short-term mission trips. I don't know. I think they can be great. I think short-term mission trips can be really a good... I think they are more important for the person going than for the people receiving. Or I've known many missionaries who dread summer and Christmas break because they know all the students are coming. And they know it's an important time, but they also know that it's a very difficult time and a lot of good work can be undone and a lot of... So I think... Yeah. I'm going to get in trouble here, aren't I? But no, I think... I don't think that's missions as we see it here in the book of Acts. I think it is important to commission people even for those short-term things and to send them as a church. And I think anything like that should be done in the context of the local church, or is best done in the context of the local church. And one thing I look for even in people who are itinerant ministers, so to speak, or itinerant pastors is, are they connected to a local church? Because if they're not, if they're renegade ministers who are just running around at different church every Sunday, they're disobeying God on that most fundamental level. And that was really what I loved about the example of the church in Antioch, is that everything came back to the local church, and they weren't called apart from their context. And the call had to be affirmed through the most natural context. And I think that would apply even to short-term trips. Are you suited for this? And is this where you can go and you can work? And is this a wise use of resources and all of these things? Yep.
The comment I had was how aware they were of sort of what was happening in the culture. Like, one of the reasons they were sent out was because they got word that there was something going on. Mm-hmm. So they weren't sort of just sitting at home waiting for the Spirit to tell them stuff. They were themselves working really hard in their context and being also aware of where God is moving and where opportunities were coming open.
Yep.
They were aware of that. When something came up, they prayed about it to check if their motives were right and supporting it. And then they jumped on board. So I like that, how they weren't just praying, hoping that God would bring something to them, but they weren't all just running all over sorts of different directions. They had that really cool balance.
Yeah, and I like how they resourced the church too, by they saw this growth happening, and their first thought seems to have been, well, who would be the perfect guy to take this on? I know we need to get Paul. Saul. So off they ran and they got him. And, often in churches, I think you're very reluctant to, this is your work and you're happy to see it happening and you want to take credit for it. These people are right away willing to go and to ask Saul to join them in the work and to, add him to the leadership of the church and just to bless others by resourcing it through him. But the right guy for the right mission. Yeah. I don't think we really find it modeled in Acts. I don't think the Acts tells us exactly how we should and who should choose people for that kind of work. I think if somebody is in vocational ministry of any kind, it would be a decision by the whole church, and you would want to find somebody who has the qualifications of an elder or of a pastor. The work of a missionary really isn't that different from a pastor. You're still taking that authoritative role, and you're still preaching the word, and you still have to be qualified. So I would think this was a decision. Again, we can't replicate the experience. I don't expect to have the Holy Spirit speak through a prophet in this church and tell somebody to go to foreign lands. That situation was unique. But I think it still would have been a decision where the whole church would have prayed and fasted. It wasn't just the five who were praying and fasting, but the whole church was gathered in this and was no doubt seeking God's will together, or seeking to understand if this was indeed what God had said. Well, if that answers, but I just don't know that Acts really gives us the definitive answer for that, unless we see missions as being very similar to ministry, pastoral ministry. Yeah, Jackie.
I was just going to say in Acts 2, when they're having trouble with the widows not being taken care of,
Right. And it seems appropriate that just an hour and a half ago, we were meeting as a church, as members, to vote on a matter. And just as we were coming out here, my son asked me, he said, why do you meet? Why do you do these meetings? I said, because the pastor and the elders don't own the church. It the church comes from the ground up. The church is the people, and together we decide what's to be done. And I think that's the example you see. They weren't just saying, there wasn't one person just saying, this is the work you're going to do. It was many people together deciding what would be done, and just God's shared wisdom across the multitude of people in the church. And generally speaking, when there's one person who demands to run the church, or even a couple of people who demand to run the church, it's not a good sign. And if you really trust in the Spirit's work in people's lives, and you trust that He's growing people and maturing people, you'll seek their wisdom and you'll want them to be involved and you'll trust them. And I think that's the model we see in Acts, certainly, is that it really was the multitude who supported and who voted and who did what needed to be done. Yeah. Yeah, Greg.
I was going to say, what would be, like, say, for example, this church here, I guess we would be looking at in the future, you know, but when we do decide to send out churches and whatnot that we would have, because I know that from previous past experience we had, the church that I've gone to before, we've had a time of fasting and prayer. Mm-hmm. I would just imagine that would be appropriate for future endeavors, that our leaders would, just say, hey, we're gonna, just like we do the pamphlet with the week of prayer, mm-hmm. and that would be, a day or whatever, or I guess a couple of days or whatever the case may be.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think a lot of churches do that. When specific incidences come, maybe calling a minister to a work or something, they will have dedicated times of prayer. And you use the example of the 2 weeks of prayer we do in the life of the church here every year. And that's exactly a great example of the church just dedicating time to prayer, and whether individuals fast or not, that may be part of the routine. And I'm not sure if in this context that they said to people, we're fasting this week, or if that's just what they did as part of their, I'm sure they said, we're going to have a specific time of prayer. And probably people just know that when you're actively praying, you're passively denying yourself. You're focusing on prayer by denying yourself food. And so it has both those dimensions, and so I'm sure as the church comes to important and pivotal moments in the life of the church, I think that's an entirely appropriate way of seeking wisdom. So, yeah.
I was wondering, you had any more thoughts on sending out the best people?
Mm-hmm.
Do you think in, why are you even doing this?
Sorry? What?
Do you think that's done in the broad scope of evangelicalism? That you have to send out your best people?
Send out your best people? Well, it's hard to know, isn't it?
It is.
And I don't think that is widely done because got to be careful here, but the best and most popular teachers in churches tend to stay where they are. And that may be appropriate, but I think they raise up leaders under them and then try and commission those people to be sent out and to do the work. So, certainly I think it's appropriate for a minister to want to dedicate his life to a single congregation and to serve there for his entire ministry. But I think he's going to want to be raising up men and be raising them up knowing that it may well be that he's going to lose these people in a sense to another church. And I think that's great. And from past experience in churches, I think you often find that it's not until people leave that others can grow up to replace them. So you have the leaders you need for the time. And if there comes a time when you need to plant a new church and a group moves off, I think then that God just gifts as necessary sometimes. And you'll see other people rise up that maybe you wouldn't have expected, but they'll rise up to do that work and they'll become the next group of best leaders and it can continue. Yeah. Anyone else? Going once? All right. You're up, Joshua.